Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life. Share your prayer requests or pray for others. Read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. Well, it seems like I've been in this series for ages, but this is actually only part four. It's just that it's been broken up with visiting ministry and Mother's Day and my trip away. So we're finally up to the last part. So really encourage you perhaps to get it back in context if you want to revisit it just through our app. It's all there. And this series, as we conclude it today, is called We're In It Together. And we are in this together, aren't we? That's one of the awesome things about fellowship. We're in this together. That's one of the great functions of the church, that we grow together, that we spur each other on, that, you know, we encourage each other in faith. And increasingly so, we need to do this in the world in which we live. Key text for this from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In the last few sessions, we've been digging into those verses. We want to move on from that today. Verse 14, he continues, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." I tell you, this is an incredibly rich passage of Scripture. We could go on forever just unpacking these verses. But through this series, I've asked certain questions about this particular passage to frame the teaching each week. It says it was He who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So the first question was, why does He give us these gifts? The answer is in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, which prompts a question: why do we need to be prepared for works of service? Well, the second part of verse 12 gives us the answer to that: so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I unpacked previously that it is when we engage in works of service that the body of Christ is built up. How does that happen? And this is one of the key takeaways from this series, is that you need to engage in works of service in the life of God's church or in the community, whatever your world looks like, being Christ's ambassador, being God's representative. The way that builds us up is this. I often meet people who say, "Oh, like I try to read the Bible, but I just struggle to get anything out of it. I try to pray, but I don't know how to pray, or I don't know what to pray." One thing that I know from those comments is those people aren't serving. Because the moment you engage in an act of service that is out of your comfort zone, out of your area of expertise, out of your self-confidence zone, that gives you reason to pray. It gives you reason to seek God's word and to know, "God, what do I need to do here?" And I've said this in a number of ways on many occasions, If there is not something that we are trusting God for in our life that God and God alone can accomplish, are we truly living by faith? And I think the answer to that is no, because living by faith means, God, I am trusting for you to do something in my life where the only explanation for that is that a supernatural living God has empowered me, equipped me, or broken through in that area to accomplish what he wants to do. I mean, for me, there's no greater incentive to be in prayer and the word of God other than the responsibilities and roles that I carry in the life of this church. You see, if we don't engage in service, if we don't engage what it is that God has called us to do, then reading the word of God and prayer is just going to be a spiritual discipline and nothing more. But it is engaging in God's great commission, it is engaging in God's mission that actually puts legs on this thing, where all of this stuff actually kicks into gear and begins to make sense, because it can be something like serving in kids' life. It can be something like coming here over lunchtime and serving out in the playground, just going, God, I don't know what to do, but I am relying upon you. So I'm going to pray, and it gives me incentive to pray in a way that I never have before, because I'm stepping out of my comfort zone into the realm of faith where I just need God to do something. Amen? And so I want to encourage you, this is how the body of Christ is built up. This is why acts of service build up the body of Christ, because as we engage in spiritual acts of service, we're out of our zone and we're into God's zone, and we need God to show up and to enable us to do what we cannot do ourselves, that is to be the body of Christ. I could stop there and we can go home, but I have more. Hey, I'm so excited. I'm excited, but I'm also concerned. And I'll share this, and I've shared this with a few of our leaders and elders. More and more, I'm having the opportunity to engage in little churches in little communities around Tasmania. I have grave concerns for the future of the church in small Tasmanian towns. I think it's a pretty accurate guess that in the next generation or two, there are many towns in Tasmania that will not have a church presence. There's going to be a whole bunch of new trendy art galleries and cafes that used to be churches. And it bothers me. And one of the things that's on my heart to do, because let me tell you, church, we have a great resource, and that great resource is sitting on the seats in this church right now. And we used to do this years ago on occasion, where we would send teams out of a Sunday to go into these little communities just to bless the local under-resourced church out of the resource that God has blessed us with. And so what I'm announcing right now is that come September, we're going to begin to look for those opportunities again. And maybe you'll be tapped on the shoulder and say, hey, let's go and be a part of that team that's going to go out to whatever town and just bless that local community and be a part of encouraging that local church to hang tough. And we're here just to bring you something that you otherwise don't have, to bring you some life, to bring you some support, to bring you some prayer, to bring you a team. So many of these churches are doing worship to CDs of a Sunday morning. What a blessing to send a little team out so they can actually worship with creative people. To bring somebody, to have somebody who will bring a word other than what they normally have and bless their hearts. But I want to be a resource to some of these communities and some of these wonderful saints who are meeting in churches so under-resourced that their very future is in jeopardy. And I sincerely believe that that is a call upon our church, because, praise God, we are well-resourced. And the context of this is, right there is a service opportunity that is going to launch you out of your comfort zone into the faith zone to say, God, I'm going to put my hand up for that. It scares the life out of me. But we need, if you're not scared, are you in the faith realm? You know, we got to run scared, not afraid. We've got to run scared in that, God, this is scary territory, but it's your territory. That's my confidence, not me, you. And to allow those acts of service and those opportunities. It might be being a mops carer. You know, oh, it's a scary zone, God, but it is allowing God to use you to be a resource to bless others. And you are built up because you pray like never before. You'll read the Word of God like never before. And as you are built up individually, then the church corporately is built up, which is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The acts of service build up the church. Because the church is built up corporately as the individual members are saying, God, here I am, use me. And the only way that you can be used of God is if you are filling your life with the confidence that only His Word and prayer and the Holy Spirit can bring into your life and circumstance. None of that was in my notes. That was the recap on where we have been. So let's move on. Because the next question is, why is it necessary that we're built up in that way? Verse 14, then when we're built up, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. There's always an element in the church, I'm not saying necessarily of our church, but there's always an element in the church that drifts to every wind of teaching. I've been in Pentecost for 35 years. I've seen it come and I've seen it go. And drift to every wind of teaching. And, oh, Pastor, we need to be doing this because this is happening and God is doing this and it's just awesome and this is going to bring revival and this is going to... And it never does. It's just another wind of teaching that tickles people's ears. And the people that gravitate towards that, you can guarantee one thing, they love every wind of new teaching, but they're not serving. Because it is in serving that the body of Christ is built up and we become mature, not blown about by every wind of teaching, because we're focused on doing the job that God wants His church to do. Okie doke. In our particular day and age, we've got to be really, really careful about this because we have the internet and you've got every wind of teaching. You've got everybody with a platform. You've got everybody with a website or a blog or a Facebook page. And I tell you what, there's some weird and wonderful ideas out there that if you are not mature and still an infant, you'll get very easily swayed and you'll start going, is that true or is it not true? So I want to talk about the nature of false teaching and then I'll talk about the source of false teaching. So the nature of false teaching. Paul says, when we are built up in the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, then we will no longer be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. So Paul uses a great analogy. He says it's like waves that kind of toss us about. It's like the wind that blows and it blows us all about. And you've got to understand, this is in a first generation New Testament church culture. If ever you would think the church would have been at its purest, it would have been in the first generation of Christ follower. But Paul says false teaching is alive and well in the church in the first generation of the church. Amazing. You would think that the truth would be so exciting and so life-transforming and just so wonderful that you wouldn't want to mess with it, but it wasn't the case. And so you have in the New Testament often references about false Christs, false prophets, false apostles, false brothers, false doctrines. Here's just a few of them, Hebrews 13 and 9. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. 2 Peter 3 and 16, his, speaking of Paul's letters, contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. That's just a couple of them. And Paul says in verse 14, he talks about every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And friends, I'm kind of thankful that all that's there because it shows us that nothing's changed. And historically, it's been the case. There's always false teaching that distorts the purity of the message. It comes and goes at various times, but for the reasons that I've already said, in this day and age, in the information age, it's never been more prevalent than it is today. And the problem with false teaching is that so often it is clothed in biblical language, and so people are easily fooled by it. I'm not talking about obvious heresies, because I think we're smart enough that we can pick those ones out, because there are people who would question the deity of Jesus or the resurrection or the virgin birth, the people who deny the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. It's not the big ticket stuff that leads well-meaning men and women of God astray. What is more common and what is more dangerous is a false teaching that is cloaked with half-truths. And because the half-true stuff sounds kind of on the money, we kind of accept the other half that's not true. And it is really, really dangerous. And again, nothing new. There's a classic example of this in the Bible. For those who are familiar with the story of Job, this guy had everything, every measure of success, and a man who feared God like no other in his particular context. But without unpacking the story too much, not going there, but in a very short amount of time, lost everything. His kids were killed, he lost all his business, lost his health. And in the middle of this distress, he had three friends come and visit him. And in the book of Job, we have 37 chapters of his friends' advice. And if you just cherry pick that, if you just remove that from the context and read their advice, you go, wow, these guys are pretty switched on. They're pretty plugged into God. It's very spiritual language. And a lot of what they say kind of makes sense. Job, you're in the mess you're in because you've done something stupid. You're in the mess you're in because you've done something to grieve God. You're in the mess you're in. It's kind of cause and effect. And all that kind of sounds well and good if you don't have the context. But in context, what they were saying was absolute rubbish, but it was clothed in language that made it sound quite convincing. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, is it? I don't know, something like that. It starts with a Z. But God says to Eliphaz, interestingly, after 37 chapters of their wonderful advice, cloaked in half-truth, I am angry with you and your two friends. This is God speaking to Eliphaz. Because you have not spoken of me what is right. So you're Job's friend. You claim that you know the heart of God. And you claim to know that you have the wisdom to speak into this situation. But you got no idea how far off the mark you are. That's a warning to us. And he said, what you speak of me, you're misrepresenting me. Was God's charge against Eliphaz. The reason that it wasn't right is that amongst the good stuff, they had sown absolute poison. And friends, I got to both encourage you and warn you, if you've got a smartphone in your pocket, you've got access to our app, which is awesome, but you've also got access to hundreds, if not thousands, of podcasts or YouTube channels or whatever, stuff that is streamed that you can access and download right now, right where you are. And the biggest trap that some people fall into is they think if it's on the internet, it must be true. And in amongst that content, there's some people that are very convincing, and maybe they've convinced themselves that in the heart what they're doing is the right thing and it honors God, and they bring biblical distortion with the greatest of confidence. And then what happens if the infants, going back to Paul's analogy, the infants get lured into it, particularly when it becomes a shortcut to stuff that they haven't yet realized in their own life. And the big obvious one is the prosperity. Well, you know, I'm in my 50s now and I've failed in 10 business ventures and probably a little bit lazy and haven't really disciplined myself and worked terribly hard. But now this guy's telling me that God wants me to be rich and prosperous. So I like his teaching. And often the distortions attract the infants who see a distortion as a shortcut to achieving something that God actually wants us to do the hard work of slogging and persevering, because he's more interested in our character than our comfort. So we've got to be careful. So why are we blown around so easily? Next question. Well, there's two reasons that Paul gives us. One, we don't know the faith. And two, we don't know Christ in the way in which we need to know him. And so Paul says, God has given to the church these gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith, that's one thing, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, second thing, and we become mature, because those things preceding are the ingredients of spiritual maturity. And so the key to not being blown around by false teaching is coming to unity in the faith, and number two, coming to a knowledge of the Son of God. So let's unpack that. Coming to unity in the faith. The word faith has two applications in the New Testament. The first one is personal. Coming to faith. I have faith in Jesus. That's faith that saves me. It's my faith in him that makes a personal relationship with him and with God possible. But the second way in which the word faith is used is in regards to the term the faith. The faith, when the New Testament talks about this, is actually talking about the body of doctrine that actually makes us what we are as followers of Christ. The body of doctrine that makes us who we are as Christians. And it's the big ticket stuff. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, be strong. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Over 30 times in the New Testament, you'll see the word faith used in that context, the faith. Who is God? What does God do? Who are we as people and human beings? And what's the problem with the human race? And how is that problem rectified? What is it that makes us Christian? And those essential issues, those essential doctrines are what defines us as God's people, as Christian. So who is God? What is he like? What are human beings like? Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why did he do it? And why does it matter? So these are all essential things. Can I encourage you? We always, always, always will get into trouble if we do not begin addressing an issue or addressing a question with this question: what does the Bible have to say about this? If that is not our first response in dealing with an issue or seeking to understand the answer to a question, we're going to go down a lot of dead ends and take a lot of detours that we shouldn't take. But instead, what happens is a lot of people come up with a lot of really good ideas, and we preach a lot of pop psychology and attach some random scriptures to it to actually endorse those random ideas. They might be nice ideas. They might appear to have merit. But we misuse Scripture and we mislead people if that's what we do, because it is a distortion of Scripture. And often the motivation behind that, it's not that people go, well, you know what, the content that we bring in our church will basically be pop psychology with some random Scripture attached to make it have authority in this setting. The motivation behind that often is we really want to make the gospel accessible and palatable. And again, friends, we've got to be so, so very, very careful. Because the reality is we live in a world that operates outside of the truths that we understand of our Christian doctrine. Because the problem with that is it then becomes a huge barrier to those that we're trying to reach that don't understand it, don't accept it in the way that we do. For example, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is a completely exclusive statement that Jesus makes about himself. You can't sweeten that. You can't make that more palatable. And you can't ignore it. It is what it is. That is the truth. There is one way to God the Father. That is through Jesus the Son. Amen? Now, in the world that you and I live in today, a pluralist world, a universalist world, because there are many people who don't adhere to any of the major religions, but they say, I'm very spiritual in nature. Their spiritual perspective generally is universalism that says, I just accept everything and there's many ways to God. In fact, there's a Hindu parable that says God's sitting on the top of the hill and there's all these winding paths up the hill and they may be different paths, but they all get to God. Because in Hindu scripture, there's no exclusivity. There are many, 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 many gods. But when you come to Jesus making exclusive claims, saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one, absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me, our world has a problem with that. Our world would prefer it if we said, I am a way, or Jesus is a truth, a representation of some kind of bigger truth. And yes, many people come to the Father through Jesus. If that was our message, our job would be a lot easier. But it isn't. But Jesus made exclusive claims. And in making exclusive claims, he has closed the door to any other avenue. Now that is extremely difficult in an evangelistic setting to try and reach out to people who struggle with that concept of absolute truth, because we live in a world of relative truth. Doesn't fit the mold. I think many of us, perhaps if we've shared something of our faith with people, have probably come up against that one. Well, why do you guys make exclusive claims? Why do you say Jesus is the only way? Surely there are many ways. It's a lot of religions. How do you know yours is right? And again, if there were many ways to God, people wouldn't struggle with that. There are as many expressions of God, but it's not a matter. This is what our world often doesn't understand, is that it's not a matter of personal belief. It's a matter of truth. It's a matter of truth. God's either true or he isn't. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And a world who says, well, Jesus, his teaching was really good and it's really nice that you guys follow his model. No, it's not. because he made some exclusive claims. You can't have part of what Jesus did and not have the full truth. The other huge challenge we face is that increasingly in our world, what we understand to be morally true goes against the grain totally of an amoral world that is just permissive, that it's all self-expression, that you got to do what's true for you and you got to do what's true for you and you got to do what's true for you and nobody else tells you any different. You find your own way. It's all good. We endorse it. Friends, the Word of God is either truth or it's not. We might find it difficult at times. It may seem unfair at times. It may seem incredibly politically incorrect at times. Certainly in the light of current cultural trends. But you'll never, ever, ever win people to Jesus by trying to argue through issues. And can I encourage you with a strategy? This is in my notes that popped into my head this morning. If you're trying to witness to somebody, trying to share your faith with somebody, trying to open a God conversation with somebody, sometimes you will come up against huge, huge roadblocks. And they'll always say, "What about this?" And when they say, "What about this?" I can almost guarantee that this will have nothing to do with the path of salvation. What I encourage you to do in a respectful, meaningful discussion is to say, "Can we actually park that? And let's go around that and talk about some other stuff that's really, really important." Because sometimes the roadblock is nowhere near as big as they think it is, but because it's a roadblock, they're not getting any further. So instead of trying to remove the roadblock and argue the roadblock that can't be argued until you, and this is the reality, until you come to Christ, you won't fully appreciate the authority of Christ. So we're trying to preach the authority of Christ before people to come to Christ. And so sometimes these roadblocks or issues, they just go, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because you don't understand truth. So let's park that issue that's stopping you discovering the truth, and then you'll find your own way back to deal with that issue as you discover the truth. We've got to lead people to Jesus and trust that God has more invested in that person than we realize. And that as we introduce them to the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the love of God towards them, that's transformational. Then they begin to understand and have a revelation of the truth, and they can go back and remove, often very simply, something that they thought previously was a huge roadblock. Does that make sense? Don't argue issues. You won't argue people into heaven. But you'll get in there if you can get around the roadblocks to help them encounter the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father. There was a generation not too long ago, and perhaps even in the memory of some people sitting here today, that grew up in church where the unwritten code was this: if you behave and believe, you can belong. If you behave and believe, you can belong. And that was very much the unwritten code in a lot of churches not too long ago. I praise God that the church more accurately is beginning to reflect the heart and mission of Jesus himself. And we've flipped that around and says, just belong. Come be a part of the family. That you might discover the truth of who God is. That you might have an encounter with him where you are wonderfully saved, and through faith you believe in Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit has that opportunity to start transforming your character, and the behavior issue takes care of itself. And I pray that's the church that we are. Friends, There are so many churches today trying to tiptoe around some of some incredibly difficult doctrinal truths. And in trying to navigate that, there's a danger of twisting it to make it mean something other than what God says is true. Paul actually says about his own ministry, "We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." And again, he's saying that in a first generation New Testament church context. 1 Timothy 3 and 15, speaking of God's household is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's why we need to be in fellowship. That's why we need to be plugged in and be part of the body, so that we grow together and we learn together. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith. So the first antidote to error, the first antidote to being blown around by the wind and tossed around by the waves, is unity in the faith. And the second thing that Paul talks about, and I'll be quick on this one, is the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. It's the knowledge of the Son of God. We've got to be really, really clear about this morning. You know, Jesus is not simply the teacher of truth. Jesus himself is the embodiment of truth. Big difference. He's not just the teacher of truth. Jesus himself is the embodiment of truth. That's actually very different to saying I preach the truth. And I can say to you this morning, my sincere desire is to preach to you the truth, but I am not the embodiment of truth. And so when Jesus says, I am the truth, it means that everything that flows out of the truth that he preaches and the truth his word reveals to us is actually seen in Jesus himself. That's why if I was to ask you what the goal of the Christian life is, the correct answer is to say to be Christ-like. Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth, which also shows us that is the model after which the Holy Spirit is trying to fashion us. One of the names that the New Testament gives to Jesus is the second Adam. The second Adam. Which is really interesting, which means if you put the first Adam in the Garden of Eden before sin, if you put that Adam and Jesus together, you almost would not be able to tell them apart. Because Jesus is the second Adam. He is the second man as God intended all men to be. So when Jesus came to earth, fully God but fully man, people didn't look at Jesus and see, you know, a halo around his head and these, you know, this, he was 3 feet off the ground and he must be a god. People saw a man. But in purpose, in intent, in incorruptible character, he represented what God actually intended for you and I to represent and for the first Adam to represent pre the fall. Does that make sense? And that's our goal. And that's the Holy Spirit's role. To conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. Not Jesus God, Jesus the man, the embodiment of God's truth. That when God said when he created Adam and Eve, he made them in his image, that image is reflected in Jesus. Same image, second Adam. And that's our goal. In character, in likeness, in thought, in attitude, in heart, that we would reflect Jesus. And I say that to punctuate this point. If our goal is to be Christ-like, how does that play out in regards to false teaching, false doctrine, all that kind of stuff? Let me tell you this. I've been in some really peculiar meetings. In the 90s, and I won't give any details, but many of you were caught up in this whole thing, as I was. There was a wind of doctrine that came into the church, which was a global phenomena. Everybody thought, we'll never be the same again. This is worldwide revival. God is doing something. He's waking up his church. He's doing this. He's doing that. All these prophetic pronouncements around this particular manifestation or wind of teaching or wind of doctrine. And it came and it went. I was in the mid-90s production manager for one of these particular crusades in the Brisbane Entertainment Centre over 5 days with one of the worldwide leaders of this particular wind of teaching. And it was a circus. I never heard the gospel preached once. What I did hear was people running around an auditorium clucking like chickens or barking like dogs or growling like lions, as well as a whole bunch of other stuff that went on. I had with me on crew, on staff, non-Christians who seemed to have greater discernment than the thousands who gathered, who came up to me and leant in and said, "This isn't God." How can I stand confidently before that and say, make that judgment over that? Well, other than hindsight shows us that it came and went with not a lot of significant influence, whether that means we missed something, which is my suspicion. Tommy Tenney wrote a great book called God's Favorite House. And he said, if we have a manifestation of God like Moses did at the burning bush, we wouldn't get on with the work of releasing people from slavery in Egypt. We would have stayed dancing around the burning bush. I have a sneaking suspicion that's what happened in the mid-90s. God wanted to do something and we missed it because we worshipped the manifestation, not said, "God, why are you doing this?" So here's the thing. How do we know? Was it of God or not? Jesus is the embodiment of truth. If it's not true of Jesus, it's probably not true. So in Jesus met and wonderfully healed people and powerfully preached the gospel, did he run around barking like a dog, growling like a lion, or clucking like a chook? No, he didn't. I would suggest that's not the embodiment of Jesus. Friends, there's only one criteria by which we are to judge winds of doctrine and teaching. Is what you witnessed true of Jesus Christ? If it's not, you need to question it. Is that good take-home advice? I hope that encourages you. But let me say, and particularly in that setting, there are a lot of well-meaning Christians who got caught up in something, and maybe it fueled something here. Maybe it brought a few endorphin miracles. But at the same time, there's a whole bunch of people standing outside placarding and sticking posters under people's windscreen wipers telling them why it was satanic. Just because it doesn't line up doesn't mean that we go the other way. It was probably just harmless people getting caught up in something that they thought was good. So again, we've got to be really balanced in our response. But I found it quite sad. A lot of people were really confused about it. The crew that I was working with, that I employed, were incredibly confused about it, and they weren't Christ followers. Friends, if something isn't true, don't copy it. Don't try to emulate it. Don't repeat it. Don't be part of it. As I have learned, just leave it alone and this too will pass. And I can say that with 30 years of this stuff under my belt. You know what doesn't pass? Truth. Truth does not pass. And it's important because sometimes we get caught up in the waves. My heart as your pastor is that we would stand firm in the truth, that we would stand firm in faith, that we would stand firm encouraging each other, building our unity on the truth, that we would grow together, that the body of Christ would be made strong. And there's that key to that is, let's say, God, here I am, use me. Let's get involved in what God is doing. That strengthens the body. We've spent just a few weeks looking at just a few verses. And I know it's been spread out because of interruptions. Get onto the app. Revisit the earlier sessions. Because we need to recognize that if Christ gives gifts to the church, they are for the purpose of teaching and equipping and coaching the people to engage in works of service. In doing so, the body is built up. We are built up. We reach unity in the faith. We reach unity in the knowledge of Jesus. What does Jesus look like? How does that translate to my life? And he says, at that point, you will no longer be blown around by every wind and every wave that comes against you and by the cunning, crafty, and deceitful teachers who distort the word of God. Instead, the beautiful picture, we grow up into the body of Christ. We become the very ligaments that hold the whole thing together as we minister fruitfully and effectively and powerfully and supernaturally to the world around us. That's the church I want us to be. Amen.